Well, I've titled this Bible study, Pray for Spiritual Needs. Jesus Christ said that prayer, praising God, talking with God, petitioning God, is something that should be a regular daily habit for us. But do we always know what to pray for, especially in the area of our spiritual needs? We always know what we should pray for. Now, in Matthew, we have what we've referred to as a model prayer or an outline of prayer, and Christ listed a number of things pray for. And, you know, there are several major categories. Pray for the kingdom of God, you know, pray for our needs. You're familiar with what people call the Lord's Prayer. And the purpose of this Bible study is not to try to address that entire model, but rather just one aspect that is found in that prayer, and that is our spiritual needs. I'm going to talk just about that today. So in that sample prayer, both physical and spiritual needs are summarized in those verses, Matthew chapter 6. But there's much more to praying. And a few years in God's church, we've learned a lot about praying. Again, it's an important part of our life. The Psalms, we know, are a collection of prayers that were likely set to music to be sung as part of a liturgy, part of a worship service. Most of them are that way. But they're more than just part of a past liturgy, because they're scripture. And as part of the scriptures, they're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, all those things that we're told about in 2 Timothy 3, that the scriptures are good for us. And the Psalms are certainly included in that. So I want to look in detail at just one segment of one psalm, Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 40. In this Bible study, Psalm 119 and verses 33 through 40. In these few verses, there are some important spiritual needs that the writer of the psalm describes for us. So let's begin with the first one, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Remember, these are things we want to be praying about. Or as we go through life, as we examine our life, as we think about, you know, the past year and the coming year, you know, you'll find, I hope, that these are some practical things to pray about, talk to God about in just looking at our own life. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. So this first request, or spiritual need, really has three things that it's talking about. There is a way, we're told. Teach me, O Lord, the way of God's statutes. What is that, the way of God's statute? The Hebrew word, first of all, let's look at statutes. The Hebrew word for statutes can mean a particular body of laws, God's laws that he gave to Israel. In this Psalm 119, that word appears 22 times. It's kind of a general synonym for law. Individually, we know that each of God's laws regulate or instruct some aspect, some way of life. But as this verse implies, when you take them all together, they reveal a way of life. Teach me the way of your statutes. God's statutes, God's laws reveal a way of life, a way to live. So I think that's an important element in this first Psalm, verse 33. But secondly, is the appeal for God to teach me. Teach me. Why? Because there's more to God's way of life than meets the eye. We need God's spiritual direction beyond what we can gather on our own. In other words, we need to be taught. And sometimes that comes through the inspiration of God's Spirit working in our mind. asking God for understanding. We want God to teach us this way so that we have embraced it fully. It's a way of life. And third, the promise, I shall keep it to the end. I shall keep it to the end. What does that illustrate for us? It reminds us that here is a commitment to this way of life that is continuing, that doesn't end. Our commitment to this way of life doesn't end. To me, that's a big contrast to the, you know, people who make an emotional commitment, give your heart to the Lord, and, you know, that's pretty much the highlight of it, and they're done. We give our heart to God, to the Lord, daily throughout our lives. It's a commitment. Not once, but every day we do this. We have made this commitment. So there's really three parts to this. First request or prayer, teach me the way of your statutes, and I will keep it, or help me keep it to the end. We want to embrace this way of that is outlined in God's laws. Let's go to Matthew 19. We'll come back to Psalm 119, but I want to read that statement again in Matthew chapter 19, and beginning in verse 16. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus enumerated a few. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here was a young adult, a good person, apparently having devoted himself to a morally upright way of living, and yet we find here that he wasn't living the deeper spiritual intent that's found in God's law. He understood certainly the letter of the law, but as far as the real spirit of the law, he needed to have it shown to him. And Christ was willing to do that if he was willing to be shown. So this is what we want to pray. Teach me. Teach me that intent of your law, because it's a way of life that is good for me. We want God to teach us and to honor that commitment to the end of our lives. So this is one prayer. Again, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. I think it's worth, you know, taking time, meditating on it, just maybe one day between now and Passover, just, you know, take prayer time thinking about that one statement and how it applies to our life. Our lives, how we can grow and make a little bit of improvement in it, and ask God for help in doing that. Any other thoughts or comments about verse 33? Anything you may have studied or read or observed, or any comments about verse 33? No comments? Well, let's go on to the next verse then, verse 34. What's in this one? Another spiritual need to pray for? Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Again, there are three more things expressed in this spiritual need. First of all, the law of God. And here, it doesn't sound like the law of God is some kind of toxic waste, you know, that people think of when they think of the law of God, you know, that it's, you know, no longer in effect. Here we find that it's something to be treasured. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. It's a treasure to the believer. God's law is that way. He also says, secondly, observe it with my whole heart. And to me, that's, you know, there's something cheerful about that. You know, that he cheerfully embraces God's law. Now, there are some who might have a different term for someone who cheerfully embraces God's law. Anybody want to take a guess at what that might be? What do some people call someone who says we ought to obey God's law? You're just a what? Anybody? Legalist. You're a legalist. And some would look at it that way. Actually, a legalist is really a very self-centered person who is trying to make himself right by strictly adhering to religious rules, and that makes me right. Makes me right with God. That's what makes me a good person. Well, it makes me right with God. But in contrast, the person described here realizes he can't make himself right. We see God's law as freeing us, not burdening us. God's law frees us from wrong. It shows us what wrong is and gives us a great deal of freedom. We don't trust our own internal compass. We don't trust ourselves. We look to God's word for guidance. And here, this verse, the Psalm, let's hold your place here, but turn to 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 verse 3, because this Psalm expresses this very well. 1 John 5 verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." God's commandments are not burdensome. So, first concept that's here, the law of God, is something good. Second concept, observe it with my whole heart. How are we doing? There's a cheerfulness, a very positive about this, because it's not burdensome. It shows us good. And third, understanding. Give me understanding. That is an interesting word. It goes beyond just knowledge. It includes meanings like perception, discernment, the ability to separate thoughts and to analyze. The Apostle Paul called it rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what that word understanding is all about. And that comes from God. God has to grant us that. We're asking God to give me understanding that goes beyond just what we can do with our own human ability. So, you know, just because we intellectually know God's word, I remember many years ago a longtime minister who, you know, as we all maybe have puzzled over individuals who seem to have embraced God's truth, been converted, and then left it, went away from God's truth. One longtime minister said, in some cases, he used the term, they were converted to knowledge. That is, they found the knowledge intriguing. They found the truths we espoused about the Bible and, you know, intriguing and interesting. And his way of describing that was they were converted to knowledge. But it never became an internal commitment to that way of life. They never had that real depth of spiritual understanding that goes beyond just human ability. There are people who take a very intellectual approach and have taken a very intellectual approach to God's truth. But this is something far more than that. Intellectually knowing God's word doesn't mean that we have the understanding, the skill, the wisdom to apply it. God gives us that and helps us with that. It's a spiritual need. And so, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. It is an important spiritual need. I think it's a good, again, one of those outstanding scriptures to think about, to meditate on, and to pray about, you know, especially between now and Passover. So, any other comments or observations about that one, or questions about that one? Let's go on to a third one then. And that's in verse 35. Now, I'll ask you a question about this one. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Again, three things in this one, in this request. First, the path. Now, make me walk in the path. A path, you look up the definition, just a well-trodden way. Something that has been walked on over and over by many different people. Or Strong says, a beaten track. Beaten track. The word can apply to any navigable path that you can walk down and make your way down. But in this case, it's one that God's commandments have made. So here is a path that God's commandments have made. The path of your commandments. Secondly, again, he says, I will delight in it. I delight in it, this joy and pleasure and cheerfulness about being on this path. Because when we're on the path of God's commandments, there's confidence in that way of life. And he's very happy beyond that path. Have you ever used, maybe in the early days of GPS, have you ever used it and found yourself totally in the wrong, led down the wrong path? That happened to us when, actually way back when COG was started, we were going to Louisville, three ministers and a couple of our wives in a van, and we're getting to Louisville, and we had an address, we plugged it into a GPS, and we knew it was downtown, we were on the interstate, and there's town there, and we're going down this way, down the interstate, just right past downtown Louisville. And we said, well, where's this going to take us? It took us to a trailer park that had the name of the street, same street, but it was not where we wanted to be. And so we said, well, this can't be right. There's no conference here. We got back to downtown Louisville and finally found our way to the hotel where the conference was being held. Well, that led us astray. We didn't have confidence in that GPS system. After that, we relied on somebody else's system because it just didn't inspire confidence. The path of God's commandments ought to inspire confidence and delight in us. It's a way of life that we have found works, a way of life that produces good fruit. Christ calleth a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that are finding it. But it was a narrow path. And yet it inspired confidence. So third, let me ask you a question. It says, make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. How would God make us walk on this path? How does God make us walk on this path? Any ideas about that, Carl? Correction? God allows us to go through trials or correction of some kind because he loves us. God's correction is always given in love, even punishment. What God does, everything he does in love. So correction could be a way where God would make us walk in the path of his commandments. Any other thoughts? Belda? Mm-hmm. So by giving us understanding, it helps us to walk in that path. Carl, another comment? Okay, anybody else? Dan? He influences us through his spirit. I think that's a good thought to keep in mind. And I think that's all of those are ways that God makes us. Of course, he doesn't coerce us against our will to obey him. He's given everybody free will. But make here, I think, refers to God enabling or making it possible for us to walk in his paths. And he does that through the influence of his spirit, understanding, sometimes correction, all of that God enables us, uses to enable us to make it possible for us to walk on those paths. There's a, hold your place here, but Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk chapter 3, uses that word make in a little different context, but notice how it's used here. Habakkuk 3 and verse 19. Very last verse in the book of Habakkuk. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Not high heels, but high hills. Me walk on my high hills. So, again, it's the same word in speaking of God enabling Habakkuk to go forward. God enables us to be able to go forward down the path of his commandments, again, by sometimes correction, the influence of his Spirit, by helping us grow in understanding. He's not forcing us or coercing us, but he's enabling us. I think, remember the scripture in John 14, verse 26, about God's Spirit will bring to mind the times when things we have read and studied and put in our mind. God's Spirit will bring those things to the forefront of our mind when we need them at a time when it's important for us to have that understanding. So here is another thing to pray for, this kind of spiritual help, that God would enable us and make it possible for us to walk on his path. I think it's a good prayer to keep in mind and one to analyze and think about. Any other comments on that one? Yes, Carl? Educate us. Okay, very good. Sure. Yes. Right. Life is a process, and we learn from our mistakes. We learn as we go along. God helps us with that. Elder? Okay. Sure, the verse in Psalms being of quick understanding, and then being able to hide from the evil, God's Spirit leads us to that. Very good. So there's some study that can be done on that one. I think a very helpful verse to pray about and to think of, keep in mind. Let's go on to verse 36. Another spiritual need to pray about. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Again, this one breaks down into three parts. First, testimonies. We'll look at that one first, because that's this recurring theme of God's law, sometimes spoken of as law, sometimes statutes, sometimes commandments, sometimes testimonies. But it conveys the same idea that anything and everything that is the things that God has said about how man should live, his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, his laws. God has given us a lot of instruction about how man should live. And if you just turn back maybe a page to verse 11, Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalm says this, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Reading God's word, thinking deeply about how it applies to life. Tuck it away in our heart and our mind so it becomes a guide, is what he's talking about. And that's what this psalm is also all about, or this verse that we're looking at now, verse 36. So testimonies, again, that theme comes in over and over again. Let's look at the word my heart, incline my heart. When the Bible uses the term heart, the human heart, what does that include? It's not just talking about the physical beating heart, but what all is it talking about? Carl? Thoughts, the mind, the seat of intellect, where we decisions come from, you know, all of those things, an element of human nature. It's an aspect of human nature. So I think it's interesting, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. What does that tell us about the natural proclivity of human nature? Or the natural proclivity of the human heart lends to what? Covetousness. And not to God's testimonies. So, you know, that seat of motivation where thought comes from, which then leads to action. The human nature, human heart, has this natural predisposition to covetousness. So we pray for help in changing that so that we're not more disposed to covetousness. What is covetousness? Form of selfishness, self-centeredness. You know, the Message Bible says piling up loot. The way they translate the word covetousness, I thought it was an interesting translation. Piling up loot. So there is the matter of testimonies, the heart, and then the third part of this, incline my heart. Incline my heart. This is, again, what that word Dan used, influence. I think that's what this is saying. We're asking God to influence us toward his word more and more, and away from more and more covetousness, or the natural bent of human nature. I think that's what's going on in verse 36. Influence us towards that. And that whole process then that we entered into is the process of conversion. Really what the process of conversion is all about. Being more and more influenced, that God's Spirit influences more and more of our mind, more and more of our actions and thoughts. We're never going to be, you know, 100% totally, completely converted in one sense. In other words, as long as we're human, we have human nature, but we want God's Spirit to influence more and more of our mind, and our own human nature to be influencing less and less of it as we go through life. That's the process of conversion. That's growth. And this is what that prayer, I think, is largely saying. I want to read that statement in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. I think it's related to this. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Because I think it's a good description of the conversion process, in a sense. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, where Peter said, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." More and more of the divine nature, less and less of the human nature that is corrupt and tends toward covetousness and towards lust. So God reminds us, you know, that we're making choices. It's up to us to make the right choices and to keep moving in that direction. So verse 36, is asking God to influence us more toward his word and away from human nature. That's a spiritual need we all have. And, you know, we try to examine ourselves as we get near Passover. And think, well, how am I doing in that? Well, is my mind influenced more and more than it was a year ago by God's nature and God's word? How am I doing? That's something we all ought to be concerned about. Look for other comment, Trish. Oh, sure. I think so. I think those other verses we looked at, like verse 34, observe it with my whole heart. You know, that certainly is implying that, to just absolutely love it. Or verse 35, I delight in it. I think verse 36 includes that element of absolutely loving it, or embracing it, loving it with all of our heart and soul and mind. I think that's there. Anything else? Okay, let's go on to the next one in verse 37. Turn away my eyes. from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Boy, thanks to the, if there ever was a prayer for this day and age, you know, this is it. I mean, thanks to the internet, it's never been easier. And social media, it's never been easier to waste our life away looking at interesting things. There are lots of interesting things, thousands and thousands of pictures and videos that may not contribute to our life in any significant way, but can in fact harm us. Looking at them, at least, may just soak up our time. It could be used better in doing something else. But you know, wasting time didn't begin with the creation of social media, did it? And that's not when the idea of the concept of wasting time, it used to be, what did it used to be called when I was a child, my teacher or mom or dad, daydreaming. Are you daydreaming? Wasting time didn't begin just with social media. But this verse reminds us that there are things that the society around us lures us to focus our eyes on and can be spiritually unproductive and just waste our time. And so we need to make the conscious effort at times to think, hey, what am I looking at? Isn't that just a waste of time? Or don't I have something better to do? There are times when we just need to stop. And sure, there's time for just, you know, entertainment on television or a movie and relaxation. But there's also time to say, you know, don't I have something better to do? There are times like that. And I think this verse addresses that. We've already seen that God doesn't take over our thinking. He doesn't force us to choose certain things. He doesn't speak to us in an audible voice and warn us, hey, you know, don't look at that or don't do that. But he does speak to us through his word, the Bible, and through fellow believers and through ministers, through sermons, through Bible studies, through messages that, you know, that he has inspired. I want to turn to Proverbs 4 and verse 25 for a moment. Proverbs 4, verse 25. And this one is in line with what we've just read. Proverbs 4, 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the eyes must be focused on proper goals. The wise person will have an unswerving directness or an unswerving direction. If we're reading the Bible regularly, spending time with other Christians, members of God's church, listening to, reading messages of God's true ministers, well then, you know, filling our mind with those things as well, well then, we'll hear that reminder that's there in verse 37 of Psalm 119. Turn away our eyes from looking at worthless things. I think it's also a good reminder that we need to daily revive our appetite for worthwhile things because that can diminish. We need to revive it by, you know, spending some time each day pursuing God's word, things he has inspired, because we need that daily revival. It does help us and strengthen us. So without a doubt, I think asking God to turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things is a spiritual need to pray about. Revive me in your way. Any comments about that one? Like I said, to me, it speaks to this age today, especially. Cara? And aren't there scriptures about what we allow in the light, in the, our eyes, and the light of the eyes, and, you know, how, what produces the character of Jesus Christ, for example. And, you know, certainly one who is doing this is growing in character. growing in godly character, one who was being led this way. And so it's a good self-examination statement, I think, about, you know, literally about what we turn our eyes to, but most importantly, how it's affecting our character, and is our character in line with this? Anything else? Well, let's go to the sixth verse, verse 38. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. You may remember some years ago, there was a political campaign going on. I don't remember exactly who was running for office, but one of the opposing political camps came up with the term fuzzy math. Remember, that was just fuzzy math, talking about the false claims the other person was making, fuzzy math. Of course, in more recent years, we've heard the term false news or fake news, you know, fuzzy math, fake news. Fuzzy doctrine, unclear thinking about what the Bible teaches, is much more serious. And I think this one in this verse, verse 38, is addressing that, because, you know, how many people do you know who are really interested in having a good understanding of the Bible, or are really a student of the Bible? And some who are, do they have the help of God's Spirit to understand the Scriptures? Or, you know, do people just believe what other people say about the Bible without ever reading it themselves? You know, and establish your word to your servant. In other words, establishing it not by just hearing what other people say about the Bible, but how many people actually read it themselves. And, you know, find out what it says. And if God is working with you, well, then your mind is going to be open to those things. Remember what the ancient kings of Israel were supposed to do? What were they supposed to do? Write out the Scriptures. They were supposed to write out the Scriptures. And, you know, that's still an effective tool. If you ever, we have some in our congregation here who are doing different aspects of the daily Bible reading plans. There are three or four of them, I think, on Life, Hope, and Truth. There's also a daily scripture writing plan challenge, the daily scripture writing challenge. And we have, you know, members of our congregation who are doing some of those things. And those are good things. They really can help. So establish, you know, we want to establish God's word by making sure that we are reading it for ourselves. But I look at that word servant for a moment. He says, establish your word to your servant. The person who wrote this viewed himself as God's servant. That is something we want to do as well. To think of ourselves as, look, we are servants in God's hand. We are trying to be God's servants. When we're the servant to someone, we don't, well, that relationship is important. We don't leave that in somebody else's hands. We're in God's hands. We're His servant first and foremost. And that's the way we look at life, that number one, we're God's servant. And then that statement at the end of it, who is devoted to fearing you. Isn't fear spiritually unhealthy? What is this talking about? Oh, I thought fear was unhealthy. Doesn't it say, didn't John say, you know, that perfect love casts out fear? Or is there a fear of God that is healthy? Of course, we know there is. It's that awe for God, that respect for God, that deep, that motivates us to draw close to God. All of that is encompassed in this word, fear of God. Something that the Feast of Tabernacles, one of its purposes, is designed to help us to learn to fear the Lord your God always. And all three of those statements, learn, fear God always, are important. So this is actually healthy. It tells us to fear God in the sense of holding Him in high regard and awe and deep respect for God, His nature, His way of life. So the way he puts it here, establish your word to your servant, is a prayer that we want God's word firmly established in our mind. We want that word of God to be important to us, and because we are devoted to being his servant, and we do fear God, we respect, regard him highly. So again, it's a good thing to pray about, an important spiritual need to have this concept of being a servant, of fearing God, wanting his word established in our minds, well established. That comes from, again, putting it there in the first place. We read, but we may forget anyway, but yet we've put it there. We keep putting it there, and that helps us to establish God's word. Other comments on this verse 39? Let's go to the last one, verse 38. The last one is in verse 39. What does this mean? Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Turn away your reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Let's start with your judgments are good. Just another way of saying what we've been reading throughout this verse, the value of God's way of life. It establishes that several of these verses have pointed that out, the value of God's way of life. But there's also something else in here. You know, turn away my reproach, which I dread. I don't think any of us enjoys being called out for something we've done wrong. We've all had it. We've all had to face correction. Maybe it's been on the job. Maybe it's just been in a relationship. You know, we know we did wrong. There's discomfort in that. It can be embarrassing. All of those things, all of those human emotions. But being reproached for sin goes beyond embarrassment. It reminds us that the penalty for sin is death. So turn away my reproach because we sin, which I dread. We dread the end result of sin, which is eternal death. We should dread this reproach. We should dread the reproach of sin. And when we sin, we go to God on our knees, hopefully broken up about it, and take it to God, dreading that reproach. The ultimate reproach, of course, would be eternal death. So there is a plea here to turn away this reproach. It's an appeal to God to pass over or forgive our sin. Forgive us, you know, turn away my reproach. Pass it over, as we know, as we observe when we keep Passover. Pass over or forgive my sin. It's the only way we can escape the penalty, if God forgives us. The only way that can happen, that's only possible through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And God applies that sacrifice only if and when we repent. So we had to learn, didn't we, what sin really is. Then we had to recognize it in ourselves. And with God's help, we began to turn away from it. Again, that whole conversion process. And this is the process the Bible refers to as repentance, leading to conversion. I think Psalm 51, verse 4, as King David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, it's a reminder, he said, to God, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David acknowledged his sin was against God, and this verse has so much more to it than just the common teaching about how to be saved. Give your heart to the Lord. No, there's so much more to it than that. What this verse is saying, in effect, is the need to pray for the attitude of repentance continually, to have a continual attitude of repentance when we sin, to be willing to repent. And it's really a powerful statement. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Any other comments about that verse? And I think it's an important one to pray about and to think about and meditate on. Okay, well, these seven verses of Psalm 119, each contain a spiritual need, which I think each is important for us to pray about. They conclude with one more threefold message in verse 40. Let's read verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. First, I long for that craving for the spiritual help that comes from God. He's describing that. I long for this. We need that too. We want to long for God's help. I long for your precepts, your righteousness, both concepts reminding us that God's teachings are more than just rules. They're a way of life. They're a way to live life and a joy. And he says, revive. The psalmist prays that this would be something that God would renew in him daily through the power of God's Spirit. Revive me in this, renew me in this, so that it never gets old, it never gets stale, it never becomes something that is just a routine, a rut that, you know, old hat. It's always something that we rejoice in, and we have this attitude, I long for your precepts, revive me in your righteousness. So there are many places the Bible speaks about our spiritual needs. These seven verses, plus what's there in verse 40, maybe helps us to put some of our needs into words that we can take before God when we go to God in prayer and just keep these words in front of us and pray over them. Talk to God using these words and ask God to help us understand more about what they mean and how they apply to our lives. Any other comments or questions about any of those? You know, I thought it might be helpful preparation for the upcoming spring holiday season. Okay, thank you for your comments and enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.